Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the second book of the Chronicles and chapter 6, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We are here in the section that speaks of the dedication of the temple that had been promised, prepared, now constructed by King Solomon, and now God comes to his temple. And the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And then, chapter 6. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, Since the days I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name may be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Whereas it was in your house, in your heart, to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he will build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David, to sit and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with the children of Israel. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken it with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they may walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If anyone sins against his neighbor, and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven, and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place, and confess your name, and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven, and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land, in their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief, and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and forgive, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you, to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples on the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen, the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin against you, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong and have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, and hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open, and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is taken from the chapter that we read, 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, and verse 21. And may you hear the supplications of your servant, and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. In many ways, the dedication of the temple is the high point in Chronicles. And we see the temple here presented as the house of prayer. That fundamentally, it is the place where God dwells among his people. One has defined the covenant as being, in essence, this promise, God's people, in God's presence, in God's place. And here we have God's presence in God's place, and God's promise to hear the prayers of his people. And when it comes to prayers in the Bible, and there are many prayers in the Bible, the vast majority of them may be described in words that have been used of the Lord's Prayer as prayers that teach us how to pray. They teach us about prayer. So the prayer of Solomon here at the consecration teaches us something about what lies behind prayer. Why is it that we can pray? We can pray, first of all, because of God's condescension. God comes down to us. We can pray, secondly, because of God's covenant. God promises us. And thirdly, because of God's care. God cares for us. And so we see here, first of all, God's condescension. Secondly, God's covenant. And thirdly, God's care. First of all, we see God's condescension, his stooping down. We sang in that last hymn, oh, what matchless condescension. The eternal God displays. God stoops down to us. We see the description of God. Solomon speaks of God's greatness. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. But Solomon speaks these words when the cloud has descended upon the temple. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. So that this dark cloud where God dwells has come into God's house. God has taken up his residence. And Solomon speaks of God's greatness, verse 18. Will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. The temple was never intended to contain God. But it was the sign and symbol of God's residence with his people. We may think of the temple as Buckingham Palace and Westminster Abbey wrapped up into one. Because the king of Israel, the high king, was not Solomon, but God. Solomon has his house, but God has his greater house. And just as our prime minister in this country, in our constitution, is ceremonial, at least answerable to the monarch, to the king, so it was in great reality the king of Israel was answerable to God in his temple. And God has come down. God is beyond imagination. He is great and glorious. He is the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. And yet he comes down in this symbolic way to say, this is my house. And this is the place where I will meet with my people. And it is because of the condescension of God, because God comes down to us, that we may make our prayer to him. He draws near to listen. He is, of course, to his people in the new covenant, he is our Father and our God. And he is the Father who stoops down to his child's level that the child may speak to him. He is the Father who, great and majestic as he is, kneels down that his children, weak and small that we are, may speak to him. One of the greatest theologians of the 19th century is a man called Charles Hodge. He was the principal of Princeton Theological Seminary. His systematic theology is still used today. His commentaries are still read today. He was a man of great learning. But when visiting his house, students would notice that the door handle of his study was peculiarly low. He was not a short man by any means, but the door handle was such you had to stoop down to reach it. And people asked, why is this? And he said, oh, it's just so my children can open the door to speak to me. God is like that. God has built his temple here in Jerusalem, in our text. So that his people, small as they are, can, as it were, open the door and speak to him. God has come to us. He speaks to us in Scripture. Calvin puts it this way. He says it's as if God lists to us as a nursemaid uses child language to make herself known to the children. Like a father, like Charles Hodge, that great intellect, and he stooped down and spoke in simple language to his children because he loved them so. The condescension of God, the stooping down of God, is the first reason why we can pray. And God is the one who chooses to do this. We don't drag him down, but he chooses this. You notice that Solomon says, it is God who has chosen the site of the temple God chose Jerusalem. God chose Solomon. And of course, God's great condescension is seen in the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, God with us, God incarnate, God manifested in the flesh. That is the very height and depths of divine condescension. God made man, the incarnation. And the incarnation had a beginning but shall never, never cease. As the hymn writer puts it, it is my sweetest comfort, Lord, and shall forever be, to think upon the gracious truth of thy humanity. Or as John Duncan, the Scots theologian, put it, there's a man in the glory. God manifested in the flesh. God has come to us. And that's why we can come to him. God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our mediator and advocate. And so we can pray, because God has given us the great high priest, the one who unites humanity and God in his own person, the Lord Jesus. So the first thing when it comes to why we can pray is divine condescension. God has come to us. And God invites us to pray. God calls us to pray. Prayer isn't something that comes from us. We sang in that hymn by Augustus Toplady, who spoke of God as the inspirer and hearer of prayer. God is the one who works within us. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says that when we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And so our prayer is because God has come to us, we can come to him. And we need not be afraid, because he is marked out that way. Because Christ has come, because Christ has died, because Christ lives forever. Oh, indeed, what matchless condescension. That's the first reason why we can pray, divine condescension. And the second, and related to it, of course, is the divine covenant. God promises. God makes covenants. God commits himself. God says, I will do this. And God does it. Verse 14, he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. There is no being as faithful as God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. And his covenant is a gracious covenant. It is a covenant in which he promises to do good to his people, to care for his people, to bless his people. We see the covenant, the new covenant, sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, the covenant of salvation, a covenant of redemption, where God says, I will remember their sins no more. And God commits himself. Now it's important to notice this, that God is the one who makes the covenants. We cannot make covenant with God. We can only plead his covenant, his promises. And where there is no promise from God, man cannot create a covenant. Now, whatever the intentions of our Puritan forebears in this country, Great Britain could never become a nation covenanted to God, because God never made a covenant for Great Britain. God's covenant is with his church. We see in the Old Testament the church is embodied in national Israel. And in the new covenant, after the death and resurrection of Christ on the day of Pentecost, the church is embodied in this wider fellowship of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has promised, and God has kept his promises. Verse 15, you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken it with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. And this covenant is a covenant that is seen here in this chapter in two things, in the choosing of Jerusalem and in the choosing of King David. Verse 15, God said to David, "Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name may be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel." That is to say, that he raised up, of course in the book of Judges, those charismatic leaders, the judges who are just for a time imbued with God's spirit. But the judges have their time and they vanish. There's no settled kingdom, no settled government even, until he chooses King David and he chooses Jerusalem. And the covenant there is seen in his choice of Israel, his choice of the house of David. The Lord fulfilled his word which he spoke. And that covenant we see sealed with blood. God's covenant is a covenant sealed with blood. Sealed at first, we may say, with the blood of the animal that was slain in the Garden of Eden to provide a covering for our first parents. Sacrifice that is seen when God made that great covenant with Abraham, and those animals are chopped in half. Now, as I've said before, the point of that ceremony was that how covenants were done in those days, that the parties making the covenant would pass between the halves, and they were saying in effect, "If I break the covenant, let me be cut in two." But Abraham never passed between the halves. In fact, Abraham was asleep. You can't be more passive than you are when you're asleep. It was God who passed between the two halves. It was God who took upon himself all the covenant responsibilities. And we see that with the new covenant in Christ. It is Christ who sealed the covenant with his own blood. It is Christ who bore that sentence against us that we might be saved, delivered from our sins by his most precious blood. God is faithful. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, Sir Solomon. So we look back at what he has done, and therefore we can look forward and say, because God is faithful, because he is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, we can trust him. And therefore we can pray, because he is trustworthy, because he is faithful. Human beings so often prove faithless. Even solemn promises are forgotten, trampled upon, but not God. God is ever faithful. God keeps every one of his promises. And so when we pray, we come, and we come because of the promises of God, because he has promised to hear his people. We come and we ask him for what he has promised. First and foremost, our prayers are to be formed by Scripture. We see it here in Solomon's prayer. His prayer is formed by what God himself has promised. And the aftermath of this prayer is that God himself ratifies these words. Because God is faithful, we can pray. And if God has promised something, we know he will grant it. We don't know when. We don't know when. We depend upon him in all things. But he is faithful who has promised. And therefore, when things are tough, and things are tough at times, the Christian life is difficult at times. Believe not, as the hymn writer says, believe not those who say the upward path is smooth. But it is the only path that leads to blessing. And God has said to his people, "I will be with you." Christ said at his ascension, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so we know he is with us. And we know he will lead his people through. and bring us at last to his eternal rest because he has promised. And so we can pray because of the covenant which is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we see that prayer is based upon the care of God. God cares, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. God cares for you. In Solomon's prayer, the greater part of it is taken up with these various situations that he pictures, he imagines, that are summed up, verse 21, our text, and may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And this prayer itself is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we have these various situations. We have verses 22 and 23. The situation of somebody who has sinned against his neighbour and is forced in this judicial situation to take an oath before the altar. Now the oath in this case, the situation where someone is suspected of doing something, there's not enough evidence, and he is to swear, I am innocent. And then the situation imagined here is that God is to show who is guilty and who is innocent by his works. Or again, verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. They are not pictured as being a perfect people. We know, of course, they weren't. We know that all of these situations that are mentioned because of, that would happen because of sin, they all happened. And here again, if they return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. So much of this is taken up with forgiveness. God cares for sinners. The love of God is a redemptive love. Now, redemptive love is not something that most people today have much of a grasp on. Unfortunately, our culture tends to think more and speak more in terms of a love that just accepts people as they are. God does not accept people as they are. People sometimes use that language, but what we actually mean is, I believe Sinclair Ferguson who put it this way, he said, it's not so much that God accepts people as they are, accepts us as we are, but in spite of the way we are. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God justifies the ungodly. But we see that it is God's purpose to conform his people to the image of his Son, to cleanse us from our sin. That he makes of the rebel, as the hymn writer puts it, he makes of the rebel a priest and a king. That he washes us from our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. But at the heart of Christianity is this glorious fact of forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. I said before, perhaps the most revolutionary statement that the Christian creed makes in our modern age is this, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Not just of mistakes, but of sins of deepest dye. Because Christ came to die for sinners, not the righteous. Not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to save. That old hymn writer Joseph Hart, if you've ever read his little autobiography that he appended to his hymns, he was a man who was brought up in a Christian household, but he embraced a form of antinomianism, the idea that it doesn't matter what you do, God's all right with it. And it brought him nothing but despair and pain until he came to see the truth that no, God saves sinners. That God sent his Son into the world to save us from our sins. But there is forgiveness. It's not that God doesn't notice our sins, it's that our sins are piled on the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins, and so we don't come to Christ pretending to be good people. We don't come to Christ putting on a mask. We come to Christ as we are. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. We come to him in the rags of our sinfulness, and those rags are taken off and we are clothed with Christ's own glorious righteousness, alive, accepted in the Beloved. It's like the picture Christ himself gives of the prodigal son who thinks, well, I'll make a bargain with my father that I'll become as a hired servant. And he's thinking about bargaining and trying to make some sort of agreement, but the father sees him afar off, and the father does what no Middle Eastern father would do. He hefts up his robes and he runs to meet this bedraggled, filthy, starving wreck of a man. And this bedraggled wreck of a man goes into his prepared speech, "I am not worthy to be called your son." And his father does not listen to a word he says, throws his arms around him, embraces him, and says, "Take off these ruined clothes. Take off the rags, put on the best robe, and a ring on his finger, and shoes on his feet, and slay the fatted calf, and let us rejoice. For this my son, who was dead, is now alive." The love of God is a redemptive love, a transforming love. The son in that parable is changed not by his experience of misery, but by the love of the Father who embraces him. God cares for us, and so we can pray because he cares for us. And we see, verse 32, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner," a foreigner. Israel was a nation, and like all nations, it had its boundaries drawn. Like all nations, there were those who were citizens and those who were foreigners. And yet, the foreigner has the same access as the citizen. It doesn't matter where you come from, what your background is, you see. The foreigner who has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. And God hears those who come to him. It was always his will, you see, that the time would come when foreigners would be engrafted into his people. The temple was always to be a house of prayer for all nations. A place of pardon, a place of grace, because God cares for his people. And so because God cares for us, we may come. Now, of course, the temple has passed away. The old temple in Jerusalem has passed away. When we speak of the temple of the Lord, the New Testament, we speak of the church, the body of believers gathered, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. And we find, indeed, that God brings people from all sorts of backgrounds. God cares for us. And we have the great intercessor, the one who is descended from Solomon, the one who is the king of the house of David, even Jesus Christ. Even Christ, our great high priest, who calls us, invites us to come to God through him. And we find in him the pardon of our God. The grace of God, the care of God is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his calling, "Come unto me," he says, "all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He cares for us. He is the one who has sealed the covenant with his blood, and he, God with us, is the utmost of God's great condescension. And so our chapter teaches us about prayer, that we may pray because God has come to us. We may pray because God promises us, and we may pray because God cares for us. Amen.